Oh man, we get to continue worshiping the Lord through spending time in His Word. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 29. I'm going to read the last several verses in 29, and we'll make our way halfway through 30. And if you're visiting with us, we've been working through the book of Genesis, particularly focusing in on the life of Jacob. And so we get to a really hard passage this morning, but we believe that the gospel is all over the Bible, and we're going to see it, Lord willing, played out for us this morning in God's faithfulness. Let's start at verse 30, and then I'll finish up in chapter 30, verse 24. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. And he served Laban for another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore another son, and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, maybe this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. And then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me. He has heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob another son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for the women have called me happy. And she called his name Asher. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But Leah said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you now also take away my son's mandrakes? Rachel said, well, he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, oh, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So Jacob lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a 5th son. And Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a 6th son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, for I have borne him 6 sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her, and God opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my shame. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. Whew. It's trifling, ain't it, y'all? Let's pray and then we'll jump in. Dear Lord, thank you for your word and thank you that you do not hide the hard, trifling stuff in scripture, but you put it there and you teach us through it. And so Jesus, would you be our teacher? Would you get glory and honor? And would all roads lead back to us delighting and marveling in you and your love? I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So in our passage this morning, we get a bird's eye view into Jacob's complicated relationships, right? And so you got to know that when you see the headings above, for example, verse 31, my Bible says Jacob's children. You got to know that that's not actually in the Bible. Someone has put a label there to help you understand kind of what you're about to see. And I would submit that I would not put that there. I don't think it does justice to what we're digging in this morning. If I were translating and writing and putting this stuff in the Bible, I would name this Rocky Relationships and Relentless Grace. Rocky Relationships and Relentless Grace. You see, we're getting a window into the complexity and the hurt and the harm that comes when humans do life together. We've been looking at Jacob, and you might remember that he leaves a very dysfunctional family. In fact, he's a grabber. That's what his name means. He was born a twin, and as his older brother came out first, Jacob, as a baby, was grabbing his foot, right? And then his dad, Isaac, loved his older twin brother, Esau, more than him, but Jacob's mom, Rebekah, loved Jacob. And then Jacob's mom helped Jacob trick her own husband, who was old and blind, to give Jacob the blessing that should have went to Esau, right? And so Esau didn't like it. Esau said, I'm gonna kill you. And that's why Jacob has to leave. And you would think, right, that Jacob is going to leave dysfunction and he's going to somehow arrive in a new land and things are going to be good until he meets a trifling uncle, Laban. That whole family system is messed up there in Haran, right? And then you might think that when Jacob gets married and have children, that his family is going to be perfect. And you realize it's not. That he leaves dysfunction, walks into dysfunction, and then creates dysfunction. You see pain and jealousy and competition and depression and passivity and insensitivity. And if you're honest, we all experience this in our relationships. Maybe you're married, or maybe you're single and you experience it in friends or parents or coworkers. That on some level, like, we've all hurt people that we love, and we've all been hurt by people that we love. And I think this passage shines light on that. And I think the Lord would have it here to just remind us of a few things. First, that all of us are hardwired for relationships. That's the first thing I want to unpack for you. Secondly, all of us will experience heartache in relationships. Third, God alone, who is love, is the only person who can love you perfectly. And I'll close by just saying, hey, when we drink deeply of God's love, how does that change us? How does it change us and make us different? You know, Jesus says that the world will know you by your love. And so somehow drinking from the fountain of God's love in Christ, it makes us different. It changes us. It enables us to relate to other people, even people who hurt us in a different way. It enables us to set aside some things and love others more than even our own selves. And so let's start. All of us are hardwired for relationships. That's the first point. So there was a sweet study that was done, and here's the title if you want to kind of go and look at it. It's entitled Hardwired to Connect, the New Scientific Case for Authoritative Communities. All right? So here's what I'll do. I want to talk about science, but then I want to remind you that science is not our ultimate teacher. Science sometimes confirms what God has already been saying in the Word of God. But here's what the science, the brain science, said about our need to be connected to other people. And guess what? It starts before you're even born. Here's what the study said, that we're born to form attachments our brains are physically wired to develop in tandem with another's through emotional communication, beginning even before words are spoken. They go on to say that the weakening of authoritative communities in the United States is the principal reason why a growing number of our children are failing to flourish. Children who live in stable, and notice when they define authoritative communities, they're defining the human family, one man, one woman, like this ideal that the human family as an institution is the bedrock of our society. And when you begin to mess with that, it has implications for children and how they deal with stress and how they view the world and how they deal with failure. But they said, okay, in a perfect world, you will have two parents' households and faith communities. They actually talk about the importance of faith communities as authoritative communities, that when children can grow up either in a faith community or in a sound family, then this is what happens. They're less likely to struggle with depression, less likely to be anxious, less likely to commit suicide, less likely to explore with teenage sex, less likely to be emotionally unstable. And it's connected to a secure attachment with other people. We're relational beings that need to be connected to other people. One doctor goes on to write that we discovered in mice that were licked by a surrogate or by their mother when they were children, those mice had an increase levels of hormone receptors in the hippocampus. And that's the part of the brain that regulates stress. And so if you have nurture and connection, your brain actually changes that enables you to handle stress in the world. They go on to say that this is true even in men, when men are married, when we get married and bond to one woman sexually, they say, that there's a safe reduction in testosterone that makes men less likely to brawl in bar fights and tomcat around, and it bends us to being those who will wash dishes and make kids do homework, right? It even talks about single people who may not have a significant other, that you do so much better. You're less likely to be suicidal, less likely to be depressed when you have meaningful relationships with other people. And this explains the Lord Jesus. When he was here on earth, our temptation is to couch him as Superman. I've come to do the will of God. I don't need people. And that's not true. He ate with people. He worshiped with people. In his hour of greatest need, he confessed to his disciples, "My soul is sorrowful unto death. Can you watch with me? Can you pray with me?" This is the Son of God who is letting us into a window that we were made and hardwired to be connected to other human beings. We don't need the science to tell us that. The Bible tells us that. And I think that's what we see in the passage. Did you notice, this is last week, well, a couple weeks ago, when Jacob works for Laban for a month, Laban comes to him. He says, "You can't work for me for free. What do you want?" Y'all remember what Jacob said? "Give me Rachel." That's important because Jacob is po. He po-po. Can't pay his bills po. Poor, right? If you poor. He po, he below poor, he po, right? And he's going to get prosperous in the next chapter. Before he leaves to go back home, he's going to get really prosperous. But the first thing he asks Laban for is not for money. It's not for land. It's not for cattle. He says, "Give me a woman." You catch that? I actually think it's behind Laban's deception. He has two daughters. One is drop dead gorgeous, but she's the younger daughter. He has an older daughter, Leah, who is weak eyed, and they think she's cross eyed or she's unsightly. But do you notice what Laban did on the wedding night? He switches them up. Now, why would he switch them up and make Jacob marry his older daughter? Because he knows. Ain't no man pursuing you, baby. And you were wired to connect. And so he takes that too far. I'm like, Jacob, how can you be deceived by Laban? But if you go read Genesis 29, 22, here's what it says. Laban, this is the wedding and the big party. It does not say he married them privately in his own house. It says Laban gathered together all the people of the place and threw a feast for all the people. Do you catch that? I think that's why Jacob does not see this coming. It's no way this scoundrel finna invite the whole town and we're drinking and we're dancing and we're celebrating and we're rejoicing. And then he's gonna pull a switcheroo at night. It's no way he'll do that and tarnish his name. I think that's why Jacob gets backdoored and surprised, because he's actually doing it in the context of people. It's why Rebecca sent Jacob away. She didn't just say, go away. She said, go to my family. Go to my family and find you a wife. You catch that? What you're seeing in the text is a hard wiring for connection, to be in community, right? This is screaming that. This is why the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing, or he who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And yet many of us are not married and may not be married. And the Bible equally says that a man might prevail against one, but two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken. The Bible will say there is a friend who will stick closer to you than your own brother or sister. The Bible says confess your sins not to your dog and not to a door, but another human being. It says pray for one another, that you might be healed. It says, weep with those who weep, and rejoice with those who rejoice, and mourn with those who mourn. It says that some of you will lose mother and father and sister and brother for my sake in the kingdom. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, and it'll be okay. He says, no, I promise you right now, I'm gonna give you mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers in this life right now and in the life to come. Do you see the overwhelming thrust and the evidence? We were hardwired to be living with people and amongst people. Now, where did that come from? You know where it came from. We're made in the image of God. And if you think that God needed us, you're kind of missing the thrust of Scripture. At the beginning of time, God says, let us, not me, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who is the us and who is the our? It's our one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who existed forever in eternity in a loving, beautiful relationship where they delighted in one another, love one another, serve one another. And when God makes us in his image, after their likeness, we are marked to need to connect. From the moment we're conceived, we need nutrients from mother. From the moment we're conceived, we need affection from Father. Until we breathe our last breath, we want to do it next to people. We're wired to be connected to other people. Which moves us to the second point. You're wired for relationships, and all of us will experience heartache in relationships. So growing up, I had three shows that I loved to watch. One was The Cosby Show, right? I hate what he's done, but I still look back on that show and it's nostalgic for me. I love like Family Matters. Y'all remember the Cosby Show when Theo wanted the Gordon Gartrell shirt? I see some of y'all shaking your heads like, yeah, I remember that one. And Denise said, oh, I can make that shirt. And it's like, she's like, Denise, what is this? And one sleeve is longer than the other. And it's gold and it's navy blue. You remember the Family Matters with Steve Urkel, who was like this nerdy, goofy dude who always wanted Laura, who always rejected him until he became Stefan Urkel, right? My favorite one, though, was Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. There's one episode, if I watch it today, I'll cry. And it's the scene when Will Smith's father, Lou, comes back into Will's life. Lou abandoned Will. Will was raised by his mom, then sent to Bel-Air because he got into trouble. He's living with Aunt Viv and Uncle Phil. And then his daddy, who has not seen him in ages, decides to pop back up. And all of the other adults are nervous, like, oh, no. And so Lou comes in, and everything is fine for a couple days. They're kicking it. And then he promises Will to take Will on a trip. And Will gets really excited. He even buys his dad a gift to give him. And right there at the end of that episode, Lou backs out, and he wants Uncle Phil to do his dirty work. And Uncle Phil is like, you got to man up. I'm not telling Will. You tell Will. And as Lou is trying to walk out of the room, Will comes in there with his luggage, and he sees his father walking out of the door, and he says, Dad, stop. And Lou turns around and gives him a lame excuse. I got to go do work and do business. I'll make that trip up to you. And then you can just see it. It was like, okay, nice to see you, Lou. And he leaves. And then Will moves to anger. He says, I don't need him. He didn't teach me how to shave. He didn't teach me how to drive. He didn't teach me how to fight. He said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to college. I'm going to marry me a fine honey. And I'm going to be a better father than he's ever been. And at that point, he's angry. And then the camera zooms in. And he says, Uncle Phil, like, why doesn't he want me? Why doesn't he want me? And Will starts to cry. And those are real tears. That when you read this text, there is one person who feels this. She's unwanted. And it's Leah. Yeah. Notice what the text says, that Jacob went to Rachel, but he loved Rachel more than Leah. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, that word for hated means that she was the undesirable of the two wives, Jacob preferred Rachel. And you see her heartache manifest in how she's naming her children. So here's the formula for reading this chapter. There's usually a sentence, and then Leah will pick out like a verb or a phrase from the sentence and name the child that little phrase. But you got to see the whole sentence is guiding what she's naming all of her children. And so, for example, look at what she names Reuben. It says, the Lord looked on my affliction, for maybe now my husband will love me. He doesn't love her. She's naming her child, my husband doesn't love me, but the Lord gave me a son. Look at her second child, Simeon. The Lord heard that I am hated, and thus he has given me a son. Her third child, her third son, verse 34, maybe now this time my husband will be attached to me. He's not attaching to her outside of sex. Her sixth son is Zebulun. God has given me another son. Now my husband will honor me. He's not honoring her. All of those names have to do with the heartache that she is experiencing in this family. But let's be honest, everybody's hurting in this family. Rachel's hurting. She's barren, she's jealous, and she's superstitious. She's beautiful. The text says she's beautiful in form and appearance. But there is something she cannot give Jacob, and that's children. And I think it's a reminder to us all, no one person can give you every single thing you need. And if you put that pressure on them, you're going to crush them. It's unrealistic expectations. And Rachel has to live year after year after year of not being able to give Jacob that. And so she envies her sister. She says, Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Or I'll die. That's the ultimatum. And so she takes matters into her own hands, just like Sarah did with Abraham. Sarah gave Abraham Hagar. Well, Rachel takes a cue from her playbook. If I can't have children, then my servant Bilhah that my dad gave to me, you go sleep with her. And she named her son Dan. And Rachel did it again, right? And they had two kids, Jacob and Bilhah. But look at Rachel's actions in verses 14 through 17. Now remember, Reuben is Leah's firstborn son. And so by this time, Reuben's probably a little boy, and it says the wheat harvest was here. So he does what most kids will do, that you go out in the field, you see some wildflowers, you pull the wildflowers. Here, mama, I got you some flowers. And what do y'all do? Y'all put them in the vase and they die in 2 days, right? It reads as if that's what Reuben does. And it's actually kind of beautiful because we know that Jacob ain't giving Leah no flowers. And so maybe Reuben is old enough to see that my daddy don't come to my house. He liked that other woman. And if my daddy ain't giving my mama flowers, I'm giving my mama flowers. But what Reuben doesn't know is that there is a meaning underneath the mandrakes. These aren't just beautiful flowers that if you've watched like Harry Potter and the screaming mandrakes, that comes from something else from history, that it was believed in their day to be an aphrodisiac. And what they would do is either take the fruit or take the roots and scrape some of the roots and put that in wine. And they would make what they call a love potion, hoping that it would help women be fertile. And so what Rachel is doing, if she can't get children, she's going to make her servant give him children. And that ain't enough. She's like, I'm trying everything. Give me some of them mandrakes. And here's what happens. She actually pimps her own husband out. Leah tells Reuben, give her mandrakes. And when Jacob comes from the field, Leah comes to him, you mine tonight because I just bought you with my son's mandrakes. This feels like a soap opera, y'all. Rachel is hurting. And Jacob is hurting. Y'all, he is so passive and indifferent in this section. He says very little. The only thing he says is right there when Rachel comes to him in verse 1 of chapter 30, give me children or I shall die. No, look at verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel. And he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? That's kind of right theology. But brother, you about to get slapped upside the head. Right? It is so tone deaf. What about this woman that you worked 7 years for, and the text says, and it was a matter of days because of your great love for her. And now look how you talking to her, dude. Did you notice in this text that when Rachel came to him, he didn't do what his daddy did? You remember when we learned that Isaac and Rebekah were barren? What did Isaac do? Prayed. Jacob himself is a walking answer to prayer. And yet when him and his wife encounter the same thing, his anger is kindled. No praying for her. You see, sometimes we raise kids. He didn't learn that from his daddy. His daddy prayed over his wife when she was barren. What Jacob is doing right now to Rachel was not connected to what he saw in his household. That's how bad sin is. We inherit some stuff, and then some stuff that we do, you can't point back and blame that on your childhood trauma. That's just you being trifling or simple, right? In fact, you look at Jacob, he's not praying. All he's doing is having sex with four women all the time. Did you notice that he never even names his kids? 10 times it says, and she named him, she named him, she named him, She named him. It jumps off the page. Buddy is broken and disappointed and passive and hurting. Everybody in the passage is hurting. We learn here that no person, even as beautiful as Rachel, can give another person everything they need. We learn from Jacob and Leah how easy it is in relationships to use people, how easy it is to envy those who have what we don't have. This is why relationships are messy. They're messy because we're sinners and we're sometimes selfish and we look out for self and we're materialistic and we're competitive and we're jealous and we're self-centered. This is why we hurt people, and this is why we get hurt in relationships to people. Which moves us to our final point. It's against this backdrop that God reveals himself to be the most kind and present, understanding and powerful and forgiving friend. He is the one your heart was made for. God alone will love you as you need, and not another human. Have you ever thought about all the ways that God is described in the Bible? We're told Abba, Father, right? Jesus also says, I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends. The Bible says that God spoke with Moses face to face as friends speak to one another. God also envisions himself as a husband. Isaiah 54, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 66, as a mother comforts her children, so will your God comfort you. You hear this? God is couching himself as a relational being, and he is accommodating us with these terms to describe the way that he cares for us. R.C. Sproul draws our attention to what is called anthropomorphic language in this text. It's when something that is not human, they're given human-like qualities. And so, for example, God is a spirit, and nobody has seen God until the second of the person of the Trinity made him manifest. But when this was written, there was no permanent binding of God and man in one. God is spirit. And yet, look at the language in the text in verse 31. The Lord saw. He doesn't have eyes. He's not like us. It says the Lord saw. Verse 32, the Lord looked upon Leah's affliction. Verse 33, the Lord heard that Leah was hated. Verse 22, God remembered and God listened to Leah. In other words, God does not have a mind. He does not have ears. He does not have eyes. But this passage stacks things that the humans in this text should be doing. Jacob should see his wife. He should remember to pray for her, right? And it's against that backdrop where every human in this passage, they're not truly seeing, not truly looking, not truly hearing, not remembering that the text says, but God is. God has his eye on you. God remembers, he will never forget you. God hears you when your husband drives you away in anger and refuses to lay hands on you and pray for you that you might have children. The Lord does not do you like that, Rachel. And you see God loving these people. And Rachel's the first one. It says the Lord saw that she's hated. He says, okay, I see that they're mistreating you. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to open your womb and let you have a bunch of kids. You catch that? God is saying they won't love you, I will. Jacob won't bring you flowers. Your firstborn son, baby, he gonna bring you flowers. And you're gonna smell my love when he walks through the door. I'm that good of a God to you. In fact, Leah has seven children. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. Seven is a number of completion. And God has been completely attentive to that woman. What about Rachel? The beautiful one who is barren, who turns to Jacob, give me children or I'll die, who turns to magic and superstition, and that doesn't work. It says that the Lord listened to her and opened her womb. Listen to her do what? Pray and cry. You turn to Jacob, he ain't the one, baby. You turn to mandrakes, it ain't it there. You turn to me, I'll hear you. I won't respond in anger and rage. I'll answer your prayers. The same for these servant women, Bilhah and Zilpah. The Lord opens their wombs. And what about Jacob? Back in Genesis 28, the Lord told Jacob, I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. And that promise came from Isaac, that came from Abraham. And here is something that's so beautiful, y'all. Y'all got to track with me now. How many children did Abraham and Sarah have? One. And how long did they wait on him? 25 years. Who was the one? Isaac. Well, how many children did Isaac and Rebekah have? Two. And how long they had to wait on them? 20 years. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Genesis, he said, the events that happen in this section, we believe they occurred over the span of 7 years. Remember when Jacob went to Laban after he got tricked and says, I want Rachel? He says, work for me another 7 years. Right after Joseph is born, Jacob goes back to Laban, like he did the first time at the end of the 7 years, let me go. So what you're seeing there is a chronology. Bruce Waltke says, look, what you're seeing, in 7 years, 12 kids are born. It's kind of trifling. But God was doing addition with Abraham and Isaac. God is doing multiplication with Jacob. The scene that you ought to have in your mind, and it's kind of gross, but it's here. Leah is pregnant and her belly sticking out. And Bilhah is over here pregnant and her belly sticking out. Then Zilpah is pregnant. Waltke goes on to say, don't read these as in succession. There is a strong chance that some of these women are pregnant at the same time. That's God through their twistedness and their sin. He says, didn't I tell you I'm going to make your descendants like the dust of the earth? God is faithful. Which moves us to this question. How do you know God is faithful to you? How do you know he sees you and is not angry with you and knows your name and adores you and loves you and is for you? How do you know? Scholars all say we should shine a spotlight on Leah's fourth son. That fourth son is Judah. And all of these kids that you see, Naphtali, Asher, Dan, y'all know who that is. They become the tribes of Israel, which is why I had Jermaine read from Ruth. Because when the townspeople saw Ruth and Boaz get married, they pronounced a blessing over them. May you, Ruth, be like Leah and Rachel, who together built up the family of God. Do you see that through what you see right here is the church? Through what you read right here are the people of God? Through what you read right here come the Levites who make intercession for your sin? Through what you're reading right here comes from one who's greater than Judah, who comes from as a lion of the tribe of Judah. That's why in Matthew, Jesus's genealogy is traced from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then to Judah. And it's the reason Isaiah 53, what did they say about Jesus? He had no form or majesty or beauty. He was despised, right? Where else in this text is someone not beautiful and despised? It's Leah. And so in God's beautiful providence, through this woman who is unpreferred, who might be unsightly, who is rejected, God says, I'm going to send someone that they're going to reject way more than you, Leah. And he's going to atone for your sins and your sins and my sins. The chastisement that brings us peace, the iniquity that separates us from God, God is going to say, no greater love than this, that I will send my son who will die. The assurance that God's posture towards you is love and care and safety and connection and grace and mercy. It's through Leah's great, 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 great grandson, who is Jesus. Do you know him? Have you come to get your needs met in him? Have you come to marvel in him? That's what this passage is calling us to. It's calling us to come to Christ. I'm going to close with this. How should we respond to this God? Rachel cries out to him. But notice what Leah does that's different in all of the other names. She said, look, I'll name this child this because my husband will attach to me. I'll name this child that. Maybe he'll honor me. I'll name this child this, and the women of the city will call me great. But notice what she does when she names Judah. This time, I'm praising the Lord. Jacob, it ain't about you no more. My reputation, it's not about that. It's not about what y'all think of me. What matters most is what God thinks of me. And I'm naming you this. I'm settled on his love now and forever. Beloved, that's how you respond, by coming to Jesus. But here's the thing, coming to Jesus transforms you. So in that same study I told y'all about, they looked at mice, and they got mice who were not born in a nurturing home, and they took, not a home, in a cage, I guess, right? And they took these mice with kind of bad parents and put them over here and put them in the cage with the set of mice that had this gift of warmth and nurturing. And here's what they discovered, that it's not how you were born. That if we put you over here in a community that is nurturing and safe, then guess what happens? They called it, let me get the right word, genetic transcription. In other words, these mice changed. They actually became who they were not under the weight of good love. Beloved, in the next chapter, when Jacob is about to leave, the text says he went to Rachel and Leah and says, it's time to go. And you would think that Rachel and Leah about to say, I ain't going nowhere with her. I ain't going nowhere with you. You by yourself. You know what they said? Together, they said, we will go. Whatever the Lord says. You see that? They've been transformed. They're not pointing the guns at each other. They're forgiving and they're kind and they're willing to submit themselves, not to my will, but to his will. And if he says it's time to go, I love y'all enough, I'm going with you. Beloved, when the overwhelming love of God comes upon you, it does not leave you the same. We become better friends and better employees and better sons and better children and better fathers and better spouses when we drink of his love. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and your word is so rich and beautiful. I'm going to take my seat, and we're going to go to our homes. But Father, write your word upon our hearts. Help us to ponder it, to hide it, to rest in it, and to obey it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Spirit. Thank you, Father, for your immeasurable love and kindness to us. May it be an anchor for our souls. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.